Well, there is power in contrast. There's power in contrast. At times, it's only when you compare something very different from it that you really appreciate something's qualities. For instance, you don't know just how big the sun is until you see a side-by-side comparison of the sun and our Earth. And then you realize that 1 million over 1 million Earths can fit inside of our sun. That's a big celestial body. Another example is the light of a candle. In a lighted room, the candle is mere decoration. It doesn't seem to add any light to the room. But in complete darkness, you're surprised just how much light a candle can give off when it is the only source of light in a room. Well, today's sermon passage is a study in contrasts. But the contrast in this passage is two responses to Jesus. I invite you to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Thank you. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. My sermon outline this morning follows how Mark has structured this passage, verses 1 through 11. And Mark has structured this passage like a sandwich. Got two pieces of bread and the meat in the middle. And verses 1 through 2 and verses 10 through 11, they actually match each other. And they're set in contrast to what happens in the middle section, verses 3 through 9. So here's the outline. In verses 1 through 2, we're going to see opposition. The hostility to Christ by the chief priests and scribes. Then in verses 3 through 9, we see devotion. The anointing of Christ by the woman. And then in verses 10 through 11, we're going to see opposition again. The betrayal of Christ by Judas. So you're taking notes, that's the structure of today's sermon. Opposition in verses 1 through 2, the hostility to Christ by the chief priests and scribes. Secondly, devotion in verses 3 through 9, the anointing of Christ by the woman. And finally, again, opposition in verses 10 through 11, the betrayal of Christ by Judas. In this structure, we're going to see that there are two postures you can take toward Jesus, and only two. Opposition or devotion. Now, there's more than one way that you can actually be opposed to Christ. So we see we have two examples of opposition to Christ here in this passage. You can be opposed to what he stands for. You can be opposed to what he demands from your life. You can be opposed to him by being for something or someone else, including yourself. But there is only one reason why you would be devoted to him, and that is if you believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. So the question before us this morning is, are you opposed to Jesus or are you devoted to him? That's the question that we're going to consider as we look at these verses together this morning. So first, look with me at verse 1. Mark writes, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So Jesus and his disciples had made their way to Jerusalem for this very Passover, to celebrate this feast. It was always held on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, according to Jewish law. And the Passover was a meal celebrated in community that commemorated the very last meal that Israel partook of when they were in Egypt. This original meal they ate in obedience to God by sacrificing an unblemished lamb and then sprinkling its blood over their doorposts so that when the angel of the Lord came, he would not visit that house, but would pass over it and not bring death to the household. That was the first Passover meal. So then every year after that first meal, the Israelites would celebrate again Passover to remember that first Passover when God delivered them because of the blood of the Lamb. This was a high point in the Jewish faith. And Jews literally from around the world would gather on this day in Jerusalem to celebrate this meal because the sacrificial lamb had to be sacrificed in the temple and nowhere else. And the temple is in Jerusalem. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated during his time that around 3 million Jews would come to Jerusalem for this celebration. This Passover meal was always followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this feast would actually last 7 days. During this feast, the Jews would not eat any bread that had yeast in it. It is served to commemorate God's care for the Israelites in the wilderness when he provided manna for them as he led them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. So that's the situation when Mark says in verse 1 that it's 2 days before Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that is Jesus, by stealth and kill him. Who are the chief priests? Well, these were the ones that were supposed to be the holy men of Israel. They were set apart to oversee the entire sacrificial system. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, it would be one of these chief priests that would go into the Holy of Holies on that one day and represent the people, making atonement for the people to God. The scribes were the experts in the law. They're the ones that made sure that everything in the Jewish faith was being done according to the letter of the law. Things like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were celebrated rightly according to God's word. So what were the chief priests and the scribes doing 2 days before one of the most important days on the Jewish calendar? Are they preparing for Passover? Setting up or praying? Preparing themselves? Meditating on God's word? No. They were plotting how they could arrest Jesus and kill him. They were opposed to Jesus. They had been opposed to him from the very beginning of his ministry. They hated him. They hated what he stood for because they were blinded by their own power and their own influence, and they thought Jesus was taking it away from them. They couldn't see. They were blinded by the fact that this was God's very Son sent to them. Instead of considering the connection between Jesus' ministry and what they were getting ready to celebrate in the Passover, they were considering how they could be rid of this man, Jesus. They, the chosen ones to represent Israel to God, had it out for the chosen one who was to represent God to Israel. Look with me at verse 2. And they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." Well, they wanted to be rid of Jesus, but they had to do it with care. Because there were so many people in Jerusalem at this time, and Jesus' ministry was pretty well received amongst this crowd. Remember the triumphal entry? Many thronged at the city gates to see the Son of Man ride in on a donkey. So their plan for Jesus' death had to wait until after the feast days, they thought, so that they could arrest him and kill him without an uproar from the people. But God had other plans, didn't he? Jesus' death was not a surprise to Jesus or to God. Jesus' death was not plan B after plan A got derailed. No, this was plan A. Jesus had told his disciples three times at least before he got to Jerusalem that he was going to get to Jerusalem, and this is exactly what was going to happen to him at the hands of the Jewish leaders. This is why God had sent his Son into the world. It was to die on behalf of the world, to pay down the penalty of sin, and conquer death by rising from the dead once and for all. And God's plan included having Jesus' sacrificial death coincide with Passover. Not after Passover, not after the feast days, not after everybody's gone home, but in the midst of it, on the day of Passover. The chief priests wanted Jesus to die after the Passover because of the people. God sent Jesus to die during the Passover because of the people. That's exactly what happened. Brothers and sisters, God is always in control. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 21:9 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray, and so it will be. Well, in contrast to the opposition of the chief priests and scribes, there's the devotion of the woman in verses 3 through 9. Look with me at verse 3. Mark says, "While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." There's actually a parallel passage to this story in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And in that passage, John gives us a few more details than Mark does. Mark says this is a woman. John tells us her name was Mary. This was the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And John actually tells us that this event took place 6 days before Passover. This means that what we have in Mark, this middle part of the sandwich, is actually a kind of flashback from verses 1 and 2. Why the flashback for Mark? Well, partly I think it's to contrast Mary's devotion with the opposition of the chief priests and the scribes, the opposition of Judas. But I also think Mark intends something else. I think he intends to explain how the plan of the chief priests and scribes got changed. They were going to wait to arrest him after the feast days. And yet, as we know in the story of the Gospels, Jesus was arrested before the Passover and crucified on the Passover. So what changed? This story is part of the reason why. Why it changed. Well, in verse 3, we're told this house was in Bethany. It's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus was at dinner with his followers at the house of Simon the leper. It's probably a man that Jesus had healed from leprosy. And Mark says that a woman, and John says this woman was Mary, she took an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and anointed Jesus with it by breaking the flask and pouring it over his head. Well, alabaster by itself was a very costly material. But the contents inside are even more expensive. Nard was a costly oil-like substance that comes only from a plant that is grown in a certain region in India. Would have made it very rare to come by, and thus very, very expensive. It was used as a kind of perfume that had a pleasing aroma to it. Well, what does Mary do with this costly substance? She breaks the flask, the alabaster, symbolizing that this bottle of this costly substance, this material, would be only used for one thing: to anoint Jesus. And she pours it over Jesus' head. The act of anointing someone's head with oil is an Old Testament image. Priests were anointed with oil to set them apart for service to God. Kings were anointed with oil to set them apart for service to God. So why is Mary pouring it over Jesus' head? What's going through her mind here? Is she anointing him as a priest? Is she anointing him as a king? Maybe. But it may have been just a basic understanding of the meaning of Messiah or Christ. It literally means anointed one. It's her confession that she believes this one is the anointed one. This one is the Christ. Regardless of her intentions, of the symbol, it was actually a more significant act than even she could have known, as we're going to see. God used her extravagant act of devotion to point to an even more extravagant act of devotion, that is Christ's death and burial. But verse 4 shows that this act was not kindly received by everyone. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. In verse 5, we're told just how costly this act was. The jar on the ointment, Mark says, could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Okay, that would have been a massive amount of money. One denarius in that day was one day's wages. So that's 300 days' wages, or if you're working 6 days a week, that's an entire year's worth of pay. Verse 5 says the bottle could have been sold for even more than that. So more than a year's wages. Have you ever seen a $30,000 bottle of perfume? I haven't. That'd be some Christmas present, wouldn't it? Some would, and I think we'd agree with this, would say that is an over-the-top Christmas present. You don't spend that kind of money on something like that, so frivolous. Well, that's what those standing around thought. They thought, that's way over the top, Mary. You're wasting it. What are you doing with that kind of money poured out just like that? And it's gone. Verse 4 says they were indignant with Mary. Verse 5 says they scolded her. In fact, look at the word that they use in verse 4. Why was the anointment wasted like that? Wasted. Well, what do they think they should have used it for? They say this ointment could have been sold and given to the poor. You see, they thought this act of devotion to the Son of God was wasteful because they could have used the money to save the poor. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but think about what a merely material human calculus this is to make this kind of judgment. It's only considering the here and the now and the tangible, what we can see with our physical eyes, that would say that was a wasted act. Those with spiritual eyes, and Mary had spiritual eyes, could see that what Mary did would lead to infinitely more reward. And not just for her. She was anointing the Son of God who would die for the sins of the world. Sometimes we're so fixated on meeting a physical need that we forget the deeper, more significant spiritual needs. Well, Jesus doesn't stand for it. In fact, he stands up for Mary and defends her actions in verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Well, the disciples wanted to give this money to the poor, and Jesus says the better, the more beautiful thing in this moment is what Mary did. Sometimes the good can get in the way of what is best. In defending Mary, Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy 15:11, says, "You always have the poor with you." And I think this has caused a lot of people confusion throughout the years. Is Jesus saying here he doesn't care for the poor? Of course not. In fact, the chapter that he's quoting from in Deuteronomy 15 is all about Israel's obligation to care for the poor. Go read it, Deuteronomy chapter 15. The church is told in many places to care for the poor. James says caring for orphans and widows in their distress is true religion. Jesus himself says, when you feed and clothe brothers and sisters in his name, it is like you are feeding and clothing him. So what is Jesus saying here? I think there's two takeaways. First, Mary did what was right at this unique time. The Son of God was with them, standing there in their presence. This was the most unique time in all of human history when God himself is walking the earth in human flesh. And Mary was one of the only ones who truly recognized the weight of that moment. She had spiritual eyes. Now, her act of devotion is not, therefore, repeatable today. Why? Jesus said, "You won't always have me with you." Jesus is not physically with us now. We can't literally anoint Jesus' head with oil today. It's not repeatable. For that reason, we cannot use this passage to automatically cite a religious-sounding reason to ignore the poor in our midst. Well, we always have the poor with us. I'm going to do something more spiritual. No. This is a unique event in Jesus' life, in Mary's life. But the second takeaway is that we do need to recognize that there are more important things than meeting physical needs. It's more important things than physical health. This is hard for us to grasp. There's even more important things sometimes than preserving physical life. There's more important things. There's weightier things. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name.' Didn't we do that, Jesus? I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people did stuff for Jesus, good stuff. Rid people of demons, provided for their needs, prophesied in his name. And Jesus at the end of the day says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Listen to this. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can give away all your possessions and give it to the poor, and you don't have biblical love, it means nothing. Nothing. So what truly matters in acts of devotion then? Faith. It's not the act itself, but it's knowing God through His Son and a genuine love for God and for others that matters. It's the attitude of the heart. It's the heart of faith. And Mary had the right attitude of devotion from her heart. And God used this act of devotion for the greatest purpose of all. Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. So regardless of what Mary meant by the act, Jesus knew that this anointing was for a great, great purpose. It was to set him apart and prepare him to die and be buried for the world. God used Mary's act of devotion to prepare the Son of God for the salvation of the world through his own death. In the grand scheme of things, this was a costly but small act. Jesus says that she did what she could. But Jesus honors it and says that it will be told everywhere. The good news of the gospel of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is told. We're actually fulfilling those words this morning. We're hearing about Mary's act of devotion that Jesus said would be spread to the entire world along with the gospel. But not everyone in that room had Mary's right heart and right attitude of devotion. No, there was still opposition. Look with me at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. What was it that caused Judas here to go to the chief priests and betray Jesus? Ultimately, it was opposition to Jesus in his heart. His heart was stubbornly hardened to the Son of God. I think this is a very grave warning to us. Don't miss this. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 straight years. And in the end, he hated him enough to betray him. He had spent 3 years with Jesus and in the end, hated him. Judas had sat under sermon after sermon after sermon by the greatest preacher this world has ever known, and yet he still did not know and he still did not love God. That is scary. You can be in church week in and week out and be no better than Judas. God knows his own, and his own know God. He isn't fooled. He knows who have truly given their lives to him in faith and who has not. Judas never did. The parallel passage in John 12 tells us exactly why this moment, this anointing, was the kind of straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. Listen to what John says in John 12, verse 4 through 6. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So who is the one that actually asked the question? It was Judas. Judas is the one that's concerned for the poor. Verse 6, he said this. John's interpreting this for us right here. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. In John's account, we see what was actually the problem, what Judas took issue with about what Mary was doing. You see that? Why did he want Mary to sell it and give the money to the poor? Because the money would have first gone in the money bag. 300 denarii worth, one entire year's wages worth, and he would have had his hand right in that money, taken out for himself. Did he really care for the poor? No. He wanted it for himself. He saw this opportunity was wasted, his word, wasted on Jesus. What a wicked heart. There's another warning. Not everyone who says they care about the poor really does care about the poor. Some people want to set up ministries and social programs for the poor, not so they can help the poor, but so they themselves can get rich and more power. That is the height of wickedness. It's what Judas did. Doing something good, quote, in the name of evil. It's what Jesus' betrayer did. In the end, Judas left the Savior of the world for the world's silver. And that was a fleeting, damning choice. But this betrayal by Judas, that's the thing that changed the chief priests and the scribes' mind about when they would arrest Jesus, when they would kill him. Because now they had an inside man. Now they had access to Jesus' movements. Now they could arrest him when no one else would be watching and the people would be not around to see. And that's how God's plan was advanced. In conclusion, two postures, two approaches to Jesus, opposition or devotion. At the conclusion of Moses' successor Joshua's ministry, Joshua puts a similar choice before the people of Israel. Listen to what Joshua says to the people of Israel. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, who they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I charge you with Joshua's charge this morning. Choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whether you are opposed to Jesus or devoted to him. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord Jesus.